This morning we open our Bibles and we turn in the Word of God to Luke 1. Luke 1. We're going to read the first 24 verses of this chapter of Luke 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were not well stricken in years. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these things, glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned unto them, and remained speechless. And it came to pass, that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months. And this far we're going to read the Word of God this morning. We're not so much interested in the account before us of what took place there in the temple with Zacharias as much as we are we're interested in the words of the angel that he spoke to Zacharias concerning John in verses 14 and 15. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and now especially this last phrase, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. On that passage of Scripture, in passages such as this, we find the truth of God's Word as it's recorded for us in Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism is a confession of the Reformed churches that we preach through every Sunday. If you're interested in following along with it, you can find Lord's Day 27 on page 15 in the back of the Psalter. We'll be considering the three questions and answers, but the emphasis will be falling on question and answer 74. 72 asks, is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament, by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Last week we considered the meaning and the mode of the sacrament of baptism. We found that the sprinkling of water was in fact a sign and seal of the washing away of our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. It also testifies to us of the fact that that Holy Spirit, who applies the work that Christ has done on the cross to you and to me, renews our hearts and cleanses our hearts in that blood of Christ. So Christ's cross becomes the power by which we are cleansed from sin, and the Holy Spirit applies that work of Jesus Christ on the cross to the heart of the individual saint so that through that work of the Spirit, he in particular, or she, is cleansed from his sin. Because the sacrament of baptism is a sign and a seal, we who witness that sacrament and participate in that sacrament are assured and strengthened in our faith that Christ has washed us of our sins. But we also found that baptism signifies a bit more. It signifies that first work of Jesus Christ in our salvation. That is to say, regeneration. We're going to be defining that in a moment. But certainly you and I read in the Scriptures that baptism is the washing of regeneration. Titus speaks of that. In Titus 3, verse 5, there he speaks of the washing or baptism of regeneration. So the sacrament is also a sign to you and to me of that very first work by which we are brought out of the darkness of unbelief and the death of unbelief and into the life of Jesus Christ. And as we said, we'll speak more of that this morning. But we want to take note of something this morning, something that we did not take note of last week because it was our intention last week only to speak of the meaning and the mode of baptism. What we take note of this morning is this, that meaning of the sacrament of baptism has also everything to do with who is baptized. When the sacrament of baptism is administered, it points to the reality of salvation and what that salvation has accomplished for us. The sacrament does not actually accomplish that salvation, and we'll be saying that repeatedly this morning. The sacrament of baptism does not save people, but we do know and we do understand by that sacrament that it is a sign of the fact that we are baptized in the blood of Christ. It's a sign to you and to me of that washing away of our sin in Christ. The point is, if this sacrament points us to salvation in Christ, then the sacrament will be administered to those who are saved in Christ. Not that everyone that receives this sacrament is saved in Christ. That's not true. Not everyone who is baptized is going to be saved. But nevertheless, that sacrament does point out to you and to me, it is representative of the fact to you and to me of who it is that's baptized. It's representative of who is saved. When one is baptized, that signifies or represents that class of people who are saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, make it simple. Does Christ save adults? Yes? Well, then the sacrament of baptism points to that salvation of adults. It's a sign of that. Adults must be baptized when they come to faith and repentance in adulthood. Does Christ save infants? Yes? If He saves infants, then infants also are to be baptized. Does Christ save in households? And in the families of believers? Yes? Well, then households and families of believers are to be baptized as well. The meaning of baptism has much to do with who is baptized. And that we bear in mind this morning now as we ask ourselves and answer for ourselves this question. Who must be baptized? That's our theme this morning. Who must be baptized? In the first place, we're going to answer this question. Who are regenerated? That will answer the question, who must be baptized? In the second place, who received the promise of God's covenant? That will determine who must be baptized. And then finally, who are members of the church? Well, then that will determine, too, who will be baptized. So, who must be baptized? Who are regenerated? Who received the promise of the covenant? And who are members of the church? Those three questions. The term regeneration very simply means to be born again. Regenerate. Born again. We do not wish to go into a lengthy dissertation on this whole truth of regeneration, but it does have profound implications as to who it is that ought to be baptized. You see, according to our first birth, we are born spiritually dead. David writes in Psalm 51, verse 5, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The moment we are conceived in sin. And Paul explains to us in 1 Corinthians 5, that means we are dead in sin. There is no spiritual life in us. There is no good in us. There is no ability in us to even seek out salvation on our own. We're dead in sins. And that's why Jesus tells Nicodemus in Nicodemus 3 that unless a man is born again, unless a man is regenerated, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. No. Unless a man is regenerated, he cannot, Jesus says, even see the kingdom of God. His eyes are blinded, darkened in unbelief and in sin because he's dead in that sin. But at that very moment that Christ sends forth His Spirit into our hearts, then that Spirit, when He takes up His abode in us, suddenly delivers us from death and into the life of Jesus Christ. That moment is the moment of regeneration. That is the moment that we are born again. The moment that Christ sends forth that Spirit into our hearts and He applies to us that salvation in Christ, we are born again. And then suddenly, everything that characterized us in our unbelief, in our spiritual death and blindness has changed. Now we're given eyes to see, hearts to understand, you see, the things of the kingdom of heaven. So we've been renewed by that Spirit of Jesus Christ at that moment of regeneration. And at that very moment, all the blessings of salvation that are found in the cross of Jesus Christ flow forth out of Him and into you and to me. But the question is, when does Christ regenerate us? When does that take place in the hearts of His children? The answer is, it can happen any time in the life of God's people. Any time. The Apostle Paul hated Jesus Christ. And that's why he hated those who believed in Jesus Christ, the Christians. And that's why, in turn, he went about breathing threatenings and even imprisonment to those who believed in Jesus Christ. And then, on the road to Damascus, just before he reached the city, Christ appeared to Paul. And he spoke to Paul then. And it was at that point in Paul's life that he was regenerated. That is, he was born again. Oftentimes, when we speak of that work of regeneration in the life of an adult who is conscious, responsible for himself and for what he desires and what he thinks, when it happens in the life of an adult that he's regenerated, we speak of that as conversion. And we speak of that as conversion because the seed of regeneration is planted and immediately that person is conscious of that regeneration. That's conversion. The Bible is filled with accounts of that. The Philippian jailer, Lydia, Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius, all adults who came to a knowledge of faith when they were older, were converted, regenerated in adulthood, and all of them, as we'll find, receiving the sign of baptism. So, regeneration certainly can take place in adulthood. And we cannot deny it, regeneration can take place in childhood or during the years of adolescence, a teenager. It's happened in the lives of many people in that way. God regenerates in childhood. Or if you want to go to the opposite extreme, let's face it, even on the deathbed of an old, gray-haired man or woman, God can still regenerate. But there seems to be some contention, for some odd reason, over whether the work of regeneration can take place in the heart of an infant. Can that happen? Scripture is very, very clear on that fact for you and for me. And its answer to that question is this: yes, it can, and it does happen. And it doesn't happen just once in a while. It happens often that God regenerates in infancy. That's why we read the passage this morning here in Luke 4 or Luke 1. Again, we don't want to call attention to all of the account that surrounds it so much as what the angel Gabriel said to Zacharias there in the temple, specifically in verse 15. He, that's John now, this baby that was going to be born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. That is to say, from birth he was going to be a Nazarite. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Already from his mother's womb, the Holy Spirit was working in that baby, John. And there's every indication of the fact that even before his natural birth, he had a spiritual rebirth. Because when Mary, who was carrying Jesus at the time in her womb, came and talked to Elizabeth, then we find John the Baptist leaping in the womb of Elizabeth. Sign of a spiritual life already, you see, in even that unborn child. John was regenerated in infancy. David himself refers to that fact in his own life. In Psalm 22, David says this of himself. Thou art he, or he says this to God about himself, Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Already, you see, from his mother's belly, when he was on the breasts of his mother, God made him to hope. God was his God at that point already in his life. Likewise, God spoke these words to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, made thee holy. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Again, we find that that Holy Spirit worked in that unborn child, Jeremiah, before he even came out of the womb, you see, so that he was given a spiritual life at that point. And then we find evidence of that as well in the New Testament once again in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, where Paul here now is addressing Timothy. And that from a child thou, Timothy, hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, from a child, was given to know the Scriptures. Not just objectively, as they were taught to him by his believing mother Eunice and his believing grandmother Lois, but did not believe it himself. Not in that sense of the word, but in the sense that he was made wise unto salvation from a child. And that word child there in the Greek literally is an infant. From an infant you were taught the word of God by your mother and your grandmother. And when they taught you that word of God, it made you wise already then unto salvation. Can God regenerate? Can he work the new life of salvation in the heart of an infant? There's much in the way of scriptural evidence for that truth. Now, all of that says something to us about those receiving the sign of regeneration, the washing of regeneration. They are those whom God calls and regenerates when they are adults. And when they are regenerated, they are given immediately a conscious knowledge of their salvation, so that with the mouth they confess also that salvation to others. And certainly when that profession is made to others, then the Church of Jesus Christ must baptize them more than definitely. In fact, in the back of our psalters, we have a form for the administration of baptism to adults, to those who are believers. After all, they must receive that sign which speaks to them and speaks to those who are witnessing their baptism of the fact that God regenerates people when they are adults or when they have come to years of discretion. That took place frequently in the early New Dispensation. It was at that time, after all, that God was establishing His church. The gospel was going out to the various nations who had never known Jesus Christ before. It had been preached to them so that a Cornelius now was baptized. A Philippian jailer who heard that word for the first time was baptized. An adult Lydia was baptized. In fact, even in the mission work today, when people go out to foreign lands and preach the gospel to people that have never heard the gospel before, adults are baptized. Adults come to a knowledge of that faith and then are baptized. That's happening even more and more in our own land, when we find that in our society that has rejected God, there are many, many who are not even baptized in our own land anymore. So adults are to be baptized because God regenerates them. But infants are to be baptized too, you understand. Infants ought to be baptized as a sign of their regeneration in infancy as well. Now, that doesn't mean that the church goes out willy-nilly and baptizes every infant that's out there in this present world. That's not what it means that God regenerates in infancy. Infants born to unbelieving parents that have nothing to do with the church in this world, those infants are not to be baptized. Only those infants born into the church and born of believing parents are to be baptized. Take note of the regeneration of David, of Jeremiah the prophet. Take note of the regeneration of John the Baptist, or of young Timothy. What was true of those infants? They were born into the church. They were also born of believing parents. When Cornelius was baptized as a believer, then we read in the Scriptures that his household was baptized together with him. Now, I realize that that means everybody in his household. The servants of his household were baptized at that point. But that also included the children of that household. His whole household received the sacrament of baptism because Cornelius himself was a believer. The same thing happened in connection with the Philippian jailer. We read of that in Acts 16, where he and all his, everything that pertained to him, everyone that pertained to him, were baptized. Lydia. Same thing is said of her. Paul speaks of 1 Corinthians, or in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16, of baptizing the household of Stephanas, for example. So there are many different examples, even in the Scripture, where not just believing parents are baptized, but their children are baptized together with them. We'll need to say more about that a little while from now. But regeneration in infancy, normally, within the sphere of a faithful church, infancy or regeneration normally takes place in infancy. But it is argued, and the argument is a legitimate one to answer. It is argued that not all children born to believing parents are, in fact, regenerated. That's true. That is true. But the argument is continued. That means the church is going to be baptizing unbelievers because these children have not been able to give testimony of their regeneration. And if the church baptizes just a bunch of unbelievers within the church, then that's going to affect the purity of the church, you understand. Because now all of these unbelieving children are going to grow up in the church, take over, and the church loses its holiness. It is true Infants that are baptized cannot bear witness to their regeneration. It is true that there are indeed unbelievers that will receive the sacrament of baptism. But that is not avoided in those churches that will baptize only adults. In our series of sermons on Jude, we learned and are learning there that there were ungodly men that crept into the church unawares. They made their profession of faith too, but they were unbelievers. They were hypocrites who had entered into the church of Jesus Christ. And that happens in adulthood as well as if we were to baptize infants. Doesn't avoid the problem, does it? The fact of the matter is that within the realm of the church, there are going to be believers and unbelievers. There's going to be elect, there's going to be reprobate in the church of Jesus Christ. But besides this, we must remember that the sacrament of baptism is a sign and a seal. It's a sign. That's all. What's it a sign of? It's a sign of the washing of regeneration. It's a sign that God saves and regenerates adults. It's a sign that God saves and regenerates children. Does He save and regenerate every adult that's baptized and receives that sign? No. Does God save every infant that receives that sign of baptism? No, He does not. But that's not what the sign is telling us. That one particular individual is himself or herself saved. It's simply saying to us who believe, God saves in adulthood. And God saves His people in infancy. And surely, as we mentioned earlier, it's not the sacrament itself that saves anybody. That sacrament doesn't save anybody. It's only a sign and a seal. A seal. A seal. A pledge. A promise to you and to me that God saves children. How much we as believing parents need to be assured and strengthened in that. Especially when we are involved in the nitty-gritty and the oh-so-difficult task of raising those children from day to day. Let's face it, we can grow pretty weary in that task because our children are sinners. They don't always obey mother and father. And they don't always love each other as they should because they're busy fighting with each other in the home, and it's sin. All the time. Day after day after day after day. Mama's got to be on their case. All the time. You're doing wrong again. You're doing wrong again. You know how wearisome that can become? You know how doubtful sometimes a parent can be? Is God really working in the heart of my child? Then receive that sacrament of baptism, where God assures us and He strengthens us in this knowledge. God does save our children. Raise them in the fear of the Lord from day to day. Because God saves our children. Not everyone. Not everyone. But God does save our children. That's what the sacrament of baptism is for us. You see? A sign and a seal, a pledge from God that He saves in infancy as well as in adulthood. Now, that's the first question. There's a second most important reason for baptism. And I love this reason. When a person is regenerated, God at that very moment grafts that person into Jesus Christ. That's what happens at regeneration. You and I, who were dead branches, are grafted into the vine, Jesus Christ, so that we're made alive. And that regenerated saint becomes a member of the body of Christ in this world. Now, we're going to get into that member of the body of Christ in a moment. But when that person becomes a member of the body of Christ, when he is grafted into Jesus Christ, then he becomes a part of God's covenant. God's covenant. And that's the point that we wish to make right now. Part of God's covenant. Before regeneration, you and I were the objects of God's wrath. We were alienated from God. We didn't experience His love and His favor in this life. On the contrary, before we were regenerated, we experienced the misery of sin. And the fact that we lived apart from God, and to live apart from God is death. That's a horrible reality, to be alienated from the living God and from His love and His favor. But at the moment we are regenerated and grafted into the covenant and the church of Jesus Christ, God becomes our friend. The friendship of the living God. I will be your God and ye shall be my people. That's God's covenant. It's a relationship of friendship and love and fellowship that God establishes with you and me the moment we're regenerated in Jesus Christ. And in that great love and in that care, God says, I'm your Father, you're my children, and I love you. You are the apple of my eye. I cherish you in all of your life. Not because of who you are in yourself, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for you now. And you're the objects of my favor in all of life. Whether it's the good things that are happening to you or the bad things of life. You're my children and I love you. And I will be there for you as your God. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll guide you through the hard times in life. Because I'm there. I'm there. You belong to me. You're mine. That's God's covenant. And that relationship of friendship and fellowship is ours at the very moment that you and I are saved. What a beautiful relationship we share in with God. In that covenant, there is one central promise. There's a lot of promises that God gives to you and to me in the Bible. Beautiful promises, wonderful promises. There's one central promise of God's covenant, and that's Christ. For the sake of Jesus Christ, all of this is true. I'm your Father. You're my children. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll always abide with you in all of your needs. I'll take care of you, and I'll love you, and I'll show you my favor. For Christ's sake alone, I promise you all of this on the merits of Jesus Christ and what He has done for you. And that's why the saints in the Old Testament were always looking forward in hope to the fulfillment of that promise that Christ was going to come and save them from their sins. That's why you and I in the New Testament are always looking forward in hope when Jesus Christ comes again at the end of time and He ushers in our final salvation and then that perfect fellowship and friendship with God in heaven. That's how God's people live in this world. They live because of that promise that God has given to you and to me, that I will save you for Christ's sake, and I will be your sovereign friend for Christ's sake, because you're washed in the blood and you're renewed by the Holy Spirit. And I promise to you to give you faith, living faith, by that same Spirit who's the author of faith. So there's the promise. Now, the question is, who are to be baptized as members of that covenant? With whom does God dwell? Whom does He cherish and love? Who belongs to God's covenant? Those are the ones who are baptized. Who are so precious in His sight that God will never leave them and never forsake them in their lives. And who receives that one central promise of the covenant, redemption and faith by means of that Holy Spirit? No one would argue. No one would argue that believing and confessing adults receive all of this and therefore must be baptized. The question is, where does that leave our children? Do all the adults in the church have that covenant established with them, that friendship of God, the fellowship, the favor of God, where He protects, guides, never forsakes them, leads them through all of the troubles of life? Are all of us as adults here recipients of that covenant and its promise, while all of our children sitting next to us in the pew are not? Really, do we divide the church into us as believing adults who receive God's covenant favor and fellowship, and them, our children, who do not receive that? They're not a part of that together with us. How do we view our children? As outsiders? Looking in on something that we have as adults and they don't, as unbelievers? Who are still lost in their sin, still alienated from God, while we, their parents, sit next to them enjoying God's fellowship and favor? Here's the blessed truth of the Scriptures. Genesis 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, Abraham, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. But that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. God established His covenant with Abraham and with His children then. And God doesn't establish that same covenant that He did with Abraham with us anymore today. He doesn't. Really? He doesn't. Today, we are not God's people and God is not our God. That's what the covenant is, spoken of there in Genesis 17, verse 7. Today, we as God's people are not His friends. We are not His dear children, whom He loves and He cherishes. God is not our good shepherd and we the sheep of His pasture. That's not true of us today like it was with Abraham in the Old Testament. There's no doubt about it that in the new dispensation there's a new covenant. But what is meant in the Scriptures by a new covenant today is not a different covenant, but a new and improved covenant. The covenant in the Old Testament was based upon Old Testament ceremonies and laws. The covenant now is based on better promises because Jesus Christ, you see, has come and fulfilled all of those ceremonies and laws of the Old Testament. It's based on Jesus Christ. And all the promises are yea and amen in Him. But that doesn't mean that our relationship with God is different than the relationship that the saints in the Old Testament had with God. God was Abraham's friend. God is our friend. God was a father to Abraham and to his children in their generations. God is a father to us. He's our father. He loves us just like He did Abraham. But it's one and the same relationship. But then let's look at some proof from the New Testament. Not just the Old Testament, but is there actually proof now given to you and to me in the Old Testament that this relationship with you and me today is virtually the same? Acts 2:39. A sermon that Peter now preached on the day of Pentecost. And he said to the people standing there in the New Testament church now, for the promise, there's that one central promise. The promise is to you and to your children and to all those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What a beautiful passage. God is saying there, listen, the promise of the covenant It's not limited to Jews anymore. Now it extends to all those that are afar off. Everybody in this world. But that does not mean that that promise is not to their children now. That promise is still to their children today, just as it was to the children of believers in the Old Testament. Redemption in Christ and the Holy Spirit is given to all those that are afar off, but always and ever to the children of believers as well. And you know, the injunctions of the whole New Testament really surround that blessed truth. Just for an example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 says this, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." God sanctifies, makes holy the children of believing parents, or in this case, unbelieving parent. He sanctifies those children. God commands the children in the church in Ephesians 6, verses 1 and 2. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." Is that a commandment that's given willy-nilly now to everybody in this passage? Oh, there's no doubt about it that children of unbelief must honor their father and mother too. But here is a particular command that's given to the children of the church. Honor your father and mother in the Lord. You're in the Lord together with them. Now honor your father and your mother in the church. And other instances in the New Testament can be cited as well. Now, the point is, children too must be baptized as a sign that our children are comprehended under that fellowship and that friendship of God. That is, that our children are comprehended in the covenant together with us, their parents. No, not every baptized child is in the covenant. He's not. Not every baptized child receives the promise of redemption in Christ and faith by means of the Holy Spirit. God establishes His relationship of friendship and fellowship with the elect in the church. God's covenant is established only with those who believe, both parents and believing children as well. And it's for that reason that the Apostle Paul now writes in Romans 9. First of all, in verse 6, "They are not all Israel that are of Israel. Not all our children, though they may be called Israel, are of Israel." And then concludes that by saying in verse 8 of Romans 9, "They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." But let's not forget something. The sacrament of baptism is a sign and a seal. And just as it does not save every child that is born into the church, or mean that every child born into the church is in fact in the covenant, doesn't mean that. Nevertheless, this is what it does mean, that just as us as adults are included in the covenant of God, our children are too. Not every one of them. Generally, God saves in infancy, in the church, where there are believing parents who take their calling seriously. And those children are members of the covenant. And God is their friend just as well as He's our friend. That's all it means. And again, it's a pledge. It's a seal. What a wonderful blessing it is for parents, once again, that witness that, to know that their children are comprehended also under that friendship of God. So that when my little child comes to me and somebody on the playground has said something to hurt him or her, then I can say to my child, listen, God's your friend. He dwells with you. You don't have to fret about that. When my child comes to me and he cries over his sin, or she cries over her sin, then I can say to my child, listen, Jesus Christ has died for our sins and has taken those sins away and that shame away. And you're forgiven in the blood of Christ. Couldn't say that to my child. I didn't believe that God comprehends children under the covenant. So what a wonderful pledge, what a wonderful blessing it is, you see, when that is true. Now, I suppose since we've already answered the question who belonged to God's covenant and received the promise, then the next question is rather easy to answer. Who are members of Christ's church in this world? All members of Christ's church ought to be baptized. Now, we've got to be careful. I'm not talking simply about all those who are members of the body of Christ in this world, because we know that all members that are in the body of Christ have been grafted into Christ and believe. We're talking about the members of the church institute must be baptized in this world. After all, that's where the body of Christ is found, in the church institute. And it's the church institute that is ordained by Jesus Christ to administer the sacrament of baptism. Who are members of the Church Institute? Who are members? Again, we know that those adults who have confessed their faith are members of the church. That becomes pretty obvious to us. But again, is the church made up of only adults? Is it? It's not made up of children together with their parents? See how important the family is to the Church of Jesus Christ, how important children are to the Church of Jesus Christ. Are we going to separate when it comes to the church, the sheep from the lambs? Are lambs a part of? Are lambs an important part of the flock of Jesus Christ? How do we view our children in that light, you see? I know, lots of Bible references this morning. Matthew 19, verse 14. Jesus said, "Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." He blessed the little children of the church. And he said to the people around him, his disciples in the main, listen, these children make up the kingdom of heaven. They're part of the church. Was not Peter commanded by the shores of the Sea of Galilee to feed God's lambs as well as God's sheep? Jesus there, by means of that command, teaches you and me that the lambs are just as important to the part or to the flock as what sheep are. Just as important. The children of the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament were called to hear the Word of God. Joel 2, verse 16. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Everybody gather together. Not just the elders of the people, but the children and those who are sucking upon the breasts, the infants of the church, and assemble them together. Isaiah spoke a most heartwarming prophecy about Jesus Christ in Isaiah 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom. And certainly if Christ views our children in that way, so ought you and I to view our children in that way. And that's why we baptize our children as well. Not that every one of our children are members of the body of Jesus Christ, but then not all adults in the church are members of the body of Jesus Christ either. Even though they're members of the Church Institute, we realize that. Sacrament of baptism does not make a child part of the body of Jesus Christ in this world. But it is a sign. And the sign is this, that children too are comprehended as members of the church and therefore distinguished, set aside from, set apart from the unbelievers of this world. And they are holy unto the Lord together with us as their parents. And it's a seal. Ah, that seal. You know, we've shown all of the biblical reasoning, people of God, behind infant baptism. But we ought not to overlook the wonderful benefit that it gives the Church of Jesus Christ. And that benefit is this, that we and our children are saved by Jesus Christ, in whom the Holy Spirit works, faith and repentance. We together, that's true. The benefit that we have, that Jesus Christ is still today yet gathering those from the outside who are unbelievers into the Church of Jesus Christ. They're baptized as a sign of that. That God continues to make the church to grow from the inside so that we're from without and from within, we're the objects of God's blessing. May God bless us, that we might be busy now in our task, also of proclaiming the gospel to those around us, to gather in others who can be baptized. And God bless us, that we might be very, very busy raising and instructing the children of our church. As parents, may we be busy in that particular task. And then we watch. Patiently watch. Because although perhaps we don't grow quickly from the outside, when we see our children grow up, how quickly we can grow from the inside. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful that Thou dost give unto us Thy Word. Thou bless us by that Word. Strengthen us in our most holy faith. Strengthen us also in the sacrament of baptism that we administer in the church. Father, forgive us of our own sins and weaknesses. We are thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ. Go with us in this day to be led and guided by Thy Word and Thy Spirit. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.